So we're going to look at Matthew 21. Judgment. Say, the topic that people don't necessarily want to hear, but you've got to understand that judgment is an important part of God's character. In Genesis chapter 11, humanity goes to this plain and it gathers itself and it starts to form a city, and then it gets this great idea of building something to can reach to the stars. Now, we know what they're talking about is a ziggurat, that they could climb up and look at the stars. And it's this idea that humanity getting together can, you know, we can go and sort everything out. We'll replace what it is to be about God. And we'll seek God's knowledges and we'll take it for ourselves. And there's this lovely bit in Genesis where it says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. It's a beautiful image. It's this, like, you know, oh, what have they got onto now? You know, I don't know if any of you play those little sim games, but when you can zoom in and see what the little sims are doing. But God, you know, comes on down, checks out what they're going. It's not like he didn't know. He's using imagery to go, I'm going to make a point to show that I'm checking out what they're doing. Oh, look at them now. This is what they're trying. They're already going so far off. Well, I've got to stop them doing this for their own good more than anything, because if they keep this deviant path away from me, they'll never head back. And so what God does is he confuses the language, the Tower of Babel. And so he gives them different languages and they split up and off they go. He brings a sort of judgment upon them. Very weird to wake up one morning and suddenly realize the person you could speak to the night before, you can't speak to in the morning. And of course, what happens is you find your language group and you break off, and that's where you head off with them. God brings judgment. He brings judgment upon people when he sees that they're walking away from him. Going to look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet around the time when people were taken away into captivity. He prophesied before and after the fall of the Jerusalem temple. And he's given this interesting prophecy. He's given this interesting vision, which he found terrifying. Because people had started to put their trust in the temple. Now we have, you know, a beautiful building and it's just been upgraded. It's great to see. Isn't it wonderful to be able to meet here? But we shouldn't go, this building is our safety. It's not. It'll be taken away from us one day. Get used to it. That's happening. The building is not the heart of Altona Baptist Church. Jesus Christ is. It's demonstrated by the community of Altona Baptist Church. That's you and I. The building, great as it is just bricks and mortar. But they had become to thinking in the Jewish mindset that the temple was exactly where God resided. And because the temple was God's home, never would he let it fall. And when Solomon came to dedicate the temple, there was actually a present where God's presence went and resided himself in the temple. Now, it's not that God has said, I'm not everywhere else, but he specifically said, I'm going to be in the temple. And if people turn their eyes to the temple and repent, I'll hear them. Until Ezekiel gets a vision. And it starts in Ezekiel chapter 9. And the vision starts to talk about the glory of God, the Shekinah. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. So the temple's built, and it's built with the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And over above that is there's these two images of the cherubim. And that's where the seat of mercy resides. And that's where God resides and listens. And so when they bring the sacrifices on a daily basis, and when they bring the one sacrifice on a yearly basis, that's where God hears. And suddenly Ezekiel is given this prophecy which said, hang on a second, that presence of God which has resided on that mercy seat picks itself up and it moves to the threshold of the temple. later on. The glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. And it moves on. And all through this prophecy, we have a vision given to Ezekiel where he says, listen, go and just look around what's going on in Jerusalem. And as he's seeing this vision in Jerusalem, God makes a point of going through and saying, these are the leaders, and the leaders are meant to be doing good things for me, but they're not. They're teaching people the wrong things. They're actually worshipping idols in my own temple. They're doing anything but representing me. And as the vision goes on, God shows to Ezekiel different places around Jerusalem. And he says, look, they're treating people poorly. They're using their wealth and power to make themselves rich at the expense of other people. And what happens next? While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So now, having left the Holy of Holies and waited over the threshold of the temple, we've now moved, and we're now at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And as he watches, becoming more and more horrified. And finally he records, then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. And so, having left the Holy of Holies and hovered at the entrance of the temple and hovered at the east gate, now moves to the mountain east of the city. God has left the building. And he's horrified by this vision. Everything which is about the sense of the purpose of who Israel is as a chosen nation is summarized by the promised land, and within the promised land is Jerusalem. Within Jerusalem is the temple. Within the temple is the Holy of Holies where God resides. And God left. Because no longer would he put up with the abuse of those who claimed to follow him, but in fact would have nothing to do with him. Soon after that time, the temple itself was destroyed. A physical representation of a spiritual reality which had already taken place. Now, there's no recording of God returning to the temple within the Old Testament. There's no rededicating of it, nothing like that. No sense of the Shekinah moving back. And in fact, the first time we as believers in Jesus Christ can see that happening is when Jesus is taken as a baby and being presented at the temple, and we see him recognized by two different people, and they recognize him as God's son. But that's to a minor group of people. And whilst Jesus pops in and out to the temple during his ministry, it's now that we get in Matthew 21, it's recording Jesus comes and is a full authority and power. And he starts by saying, hey, go get me a donkey. And when they ask, say the Lord needs it. He refers to himself as the Lord. He's stating his own authority. And so when he comes, he's coming as the Lord. And the people are recognizing it. And the people are doing what we would call Palm Sunday nowadays, where they're shaking the palms, they're recognizing him. They're saying as he comes in that this is God declaring himself. Hosanna, they clamor. Save me. You are our Messiah. and they yell it out. And in other passages, when this is recorded within the Gospels, you know, they say to him, "Can you shut your group up?" And he says, "No, I'll shut them up. The rocks themselves will cry out. I am not hiding my authority." God declared, God observable, God in all his raw authority, comes back into Jerusalem, and he heads back to the temple, and he comes down to see if anything's changed. And so he comes to the temple and he looks around and he finds the money changers are doing what money changers are doing, which is selling high and buying themselves low and cutting a huge profit and forcing people to do things, which sounds bad, but you know, we get used to this in a capitalist society. But we actually probably underestimate what it's saying. It's saying if you want to come and find yourself forgiven, you've got to have plenty of money for it. Because you can't sacrifice without the proper sacrificial stuff, and you can't do it without buying our stuff, and you can't do it without paying our prices. You cannot be forgiven unless you've got the money too for it. I mean, God had set the system up that even the poorest person seeking to be forgiven could come and afford that. But they changed the system. This is why he's so upset about it. Because it was meant to be a house of prayer for everyone to come to. But you changed it into a den of robbers. As my wife said to me the other day, a den is somewhere where people are comfortable with. The robbers are comfortable there now. They're happy. The whole atmosphere has changed. We only have to hear about the abuses going on at various places, parliaments, and our own accounts at the moment in Canberra, and the shocking things which are being accused and possibly going on. And you do ask yourself and say, what sort of culture is going on with the people who are supposedly meant to be leading us? Corruption morally at the highest level. But this is what is going on in the temple all the time. And those Pharisees, far from preventing it, are taking a cut. And so he does what Jesus does best, which is go and change the system, and he tosses things out. They'll be back the next day. He didn't change it overnight, but he made a point. He shows what it was meant to be, and he brings the statement to people. Are you recognizing this is not the way it's meant to be? Then it says to them, the blind and the lame came to them, and he healed them. He demonstrates his authority. He's sitting in the temple and people coming up. You can't see? Now you can. You can't walk? Now you can. Anybody could have watched him do it. They may have just heard about him before. Who's this? Jesus. Where's he hang out? Nazareth. Oh yeah. Never got to go up and see him. Too far away. But now he's in the heart of what it means to be a believer in Yahweh. The very place he meant to be, and he's demonstrating the authority of God because he gives sight to the blind and he heals those who are lame. You can't avoid it, can you? He's come on a donkey, he's just declared himself, the people have walked along with him, they've all cried Hosanna. He's accepted all of that praise. He specifically told all those who said, can you shut them up? No, because if I shut them up, others will praise me, the rocks themselves. This is my time. And I'm coming to show that this is what the heart of the temple is meant to be about. And I'm going to show you that I am the Son of God. I have authority to heal. I will bring the good news and I'll demonstrate it by healing those who are blind and lame. And he says to them, and he quotes, have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. Why? Because the leaders themselves were indignant. How dare you come to the holiest of holy places and help people? Why, you shockingly awful person. How dare you demonstrate authority that we could never do? How dare you bring the presence of God and the activity of God so much to the forefront? I mean, that's the reaction. Is it any wonder that judgment comes? So he heads to Bethany, a place which for him was a place of safety, home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Mary, Martha and Lazarus. Not just Mary and Martha, because of course Lazarus was dead, but he brought him back to life. Oh, look at that, walking testimony. A house of solace and comfort. And on the way back, he curses a fig tree. Now, a fig tree was always representative of Israel. And he sees leaves on it and he goes up and he thinks to himself, ah, some food, I'm hungry. And he gets up there and there's no figs. And so he curses the fig tree. And it withers and dies. And everyone watching goes, you what? This isn't the normal way he operates. Normally he speaks and tons of food pops out. Why didn't he just say, produce food? But no, he brings judgment. Jesus will judge those who put on a show of worship and obedience while revealing their true character through a lack of spiritual fruit. It's a symbolic demonstration of what is going to happen to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. The judgment will come. You who are hoping that when the Messiah arrives, we'll throw off the yoke of the Romans. You who are hoping we'll reestablish the authority and power of Solomon. You who are hoping to see the heart of David reestablished and we will have a kingdom and we will rule all, will lose it all. And you will be cast out. And you will wither. And you will die. And so they come to him. Why have you got the authority to start throwing us around? Why have you got the authority to start teaching these things? Why are you doing this? Where's it coming from? Tell us clearly. And being a good rabbi, he responds with a question with a question. Well, I will tell you, if you can answer my question. Tell me about John. Was it John's baptism? Where did that authority come from? If you can understand that, then maybe you'll be able to understand where my authority comes from. Let's see if you understand that. The important question is not, where did the authority come from for John? The question is, why did he pick John to start with? John was the only person with any standing in the people, and definitely standing before God himself, who actually had declared Jesus to be truthfully who he is. Look, I see the Lamb of God coming, said John. He doesn't just pick John randomly out of the place. John was the greatest, declared by Jesus, said the greatest of all the prophets outside the kingdom of God, the last of the great prophets, the one who declared me. It's the one person who declared, look, that's the Lamb of God who comes away to take away the sins of the world. He knows who he is. So the subtle text going on behind this is, well, if you acknowledge John's baptism as coming from God, then why don't you acknowledge John's testimony of me about who I am? They go away and think about it. Well, if we said that, why didn't we believe what John said? If we believe John, why aren't we believing what John said about Jesus? But if we don't, well, we're all going to get lynched because they all love John. I mean, John stood up to all the Romans and he stood up to all the corruption. Lost his life because of it, but everyone loves him now. You notice that? People get a lot more popularity when they die. We don't know. Right. I gave you a chance. You've been at this for weeks now. You've been sending me all sorts of stupid questions which you couldn't care less about the answers. You just want to trip me up. So I gave you a chance. You could have given me an answer now which revealed the true heart that you really wanted to know about God. But you bottled it. Bunch of gunners. Wussed out. So Jesus says, well, if you can't be bothered to put your cards on the table, if you can't be bothered to stand for something, well, I'm not going to tell you either. He isn't going to let him off the hook, though. Let's just drive the point home. Tell you what, there's these two sons. And one says they're not going to do something, but later gets on with it. And the other says they are going to do it, but doesn't. Tell me, which one's the best? Duh. The one who actually did something. First one, they said. The one who said, well, I'm not going to do anything, but they got round to actually demonstrating the truth in their heart that they obeyed finally what their father was saying. How's this? Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. I mean, you don't get more direct and in your face, do you? Oh, Jesus loves everybody. He just likes everyone, doesn't he? I like Jesus, he just loves everybody. Jesus wouldn't say anything horrible to anyone, would he? Problem with your Christians, you always go around offending people. Well, you know, Jesus did it all the time. He offended the leaders. He offended the leaders who claimed to represent the Father. He offended the leaders who were teaching everybody the incorrect theology. And he said, you've got no idea. Tax collectors and prostitutes, the lowest of the low, they're getting into the kingdom of God ahead of you. As Matthew, the tax collector, is busy writing this one down. I'll take notes on that. And so they're getting more and more upset with him. Well, let's keep going. I've got another one. Oh, crikey. Wish we'd never asked him now. Well, I'm going to tell you a parable. It's about a parable of the tenants of a vineyard. Now, before we get into the thing, we've got to understand. In Isaiah, Isaiah says this. I'll sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I had done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now, I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll take it away, its hedge, and I'll drop. It'll be destroyed. I'll break down its wall. It'll be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I'll command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah, and the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. They're teachers of the law. They're the best of the best. They're the ones who, at their bar mitzvah, could quote everything word perfect, best of. They were picked up and said, because you're so good at learning all that, we're going to train you. Rabbis took them on and said to these people who eventually became the Pharisees, we'll train you in the way of Judaism. You will know our scriptures. Every man jack of them knew exactly, as soon as he opened his mouth and said, hey, there's a landowner who planted a vineyard. And they all went, Isaiah. Every one of them. And they all knew that they were talking about the time when God judged Israel and removed them. Oh, do you remember that awful time in the history where we were taken away from the promised land? And so when he sets them up and he says, we're talking about Israel. But in that time, he's talking about the people in general. But here, he brings a new twist to this parable and says, well, actually, what happened is this was rented out by the owner. And people came and they rented it off him. And we had this deal. This is quite common practice. I got a bit of land. You're going to go and look after it for me. You look after it and I get some sort of cut. You know, we'll decide what it might be. You might pay me a direct thing every year. Or you might say, well, had a good bumpy year, you get 50% of it. Common enough setup. And so God, this landowner, sends some of his servants to go and check out, see how these people who've hired the land are treating it. But the tenants seized the servants and killed them. You remember that guy called John? Came and told you all about it. What do you do with him? Well, you just let him down, didn't you? No one caused any sort of uproar of the fact that he'd been taken into prison. But you probably went along with it. And you've been doing that for years after years after years. I send my prophets and they end up being killed. Till eventually the tenants saw that the owner of the field decided to send the one person who could sort it all out. The owner's son. I mean, you'd think it's blindingly obvious, wouldn't you? Jesus never refers to himself as anything to do with God. He doesn't call himself the Son of God. Yes, he does. He just did it then. He sent the son, woohoo, standing here, right in front of you, telling you the actual parable. Right in my parable says all these people, now we've got the son, let's kill him, and then everything will be ours. And what happens? The owner of the vineyard comes, and what will he do to those tenants? He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he'll rent the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him a share of the crop of the harvest time. Wow. Condemned by your own mouth. You figured it all out. Don't you realize when it writes and says the stone that the builders rejected has become that cornerstone? Therefore, I'm going to tell you that this cornerstone, either if it dashes you or you dash against it, the same thing's going to be the same result. Smack a car into a wall, car's going all over the joint. You're dead either way. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parables, they knew he was talking about them. And what did they do? They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the people, the crowd, because the people held that he was a prophet. Judgment was coming. He quite clearly demonstrated his authority. He publicly accepted it. He walked in knowing who he was. God came back to the temple and he found it wanting. He found the leadership wanting. He found they were using corruption with inside it, making profits for their own thing. And when he came and demonstrated his authority and power by healing people, all they wanted to do was got more angry and want to kill him. And when he said, let's refer back to the prophet I sent, they wouldn't even acknowledge that he was really a prophet. And when he gives them a fair warning, which by their own testimony said, this is what's going to happen, they still went ahead and did it. And so God is a God of judgment, and he has to be. And he has to be for justice to truly happen. We need that God of judgment. He isn't spoken about much, and in popular theology today amongst people who kind of go, ah, Jesus was a nice guy, judgment's a dirty word. But God is a God of judgment. He always has been, and he always will be. And he brings judgment. And as we see, as we'll go through with Matthew, we'll see what he does about that judgment and how he carries it through. But also, of course, we know that he's a God of justice, and he's a God of love, and he's a God of mercy and compassion. And so what he does is he says, I'm going to find a way out. When I read Ezekiel 9, I only read the first part of it. Because there's a second part. And it says, then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. So even though there was judgment coming, and even though Ezekiel was going to see this awful thing going to happen, God had said, I want you to go and find the faithful remnant and put a mark on them. The ones who still lament and go, oh, this is awful, because there's always going to be sort of people like that. Those my judgment won't come upon. Those will be passed over. And so Jesus comes and does the same and says, I'm going to bring judgment, but before that judgment finally comes, I'm going to bring justice, and the justice comes in the form of my death and my resurrection. So that all the sins of the world can, will, and would have been dealt with. And therefore, if you choose to, the judgment which would be facing you, quite correctly, will pass over you. When we look in Acts, one of the first things which happens in the book of Acts is we see these tongues of fire coming down. And we see empowered and emboldened, all those who've been following Jesus step out and start preaching about him publicly. And it's at a time of Pentecost when the whole of Jerusalem is there for religious festivals and people have come. They're Jewish believers mostly, but from all over the globe. And then there's a few people who are coming just because it's an interesting place to be and they've got languages of themselves. And when they go out and preach, everyone goes, hey, hang on a second, he's preaching a Phoenician. Nah, it's not Phoenician, it's Greek. No, it's Latin. I can hear them all. We can hear all the languages. This, it's not coincidence. It's not just a clever way. Because God started with a judgment by going, listen, you lot are getting all up yourselves, and so I'm going to spread the languages out. And then he says, and now I'm going to form it back into my church. And I'm going to demonstrate that by allowing everyone whose languages to be spoken directly to them by this one bloke standing there. It'd be great. I speak and everybody can understand. God shows that he's calling back into his church, his ecclesia, those who've accepted the death and resurrection and say, that is the hope. The gathering of the faithful. And that's where you and I should be. We are the faithful who've accepted Jesus Christ, or we should be. I'm very glad you're here this morning. I'd rather you be here than somewhere else. But let's be honest, turning up at church doesn't make you a believer, as the famous saying, no more than hanging around in a garage makes you a car. We all like that one, don't we? But if you have become a believer and if you've seen that judgment was coming to you and you've accepted that salvation and you've acted upon that salvation, then you've stepped into the kingdom of God and you've become part of his church, the bride of Christ. So here's a few thoughts for us as a takeaway. You'll be pleased to know I've got towards the end of this. We worship a God of mercy who is infinite, not a God of infinite mercy. And that's the mistake the world goes about, tries to renegotiate what they think the character of God is. Judgment is necessary for justice to prevail. Get yourself prepared. And can I say today, right here, right now, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ, you need to do it. You don't need to do it tomorrow or a week on Wednesday, because quite literally and sadly we've seen it so many times over the past few weeks that you jump in your car and that's the last thing you write, because that's gone. Death toll so far by people dying on, you know, it's enormous. We just don't know what's going to happen. And so if you have been presented today and it's the first time you've ever thought about it, then do something about it. You just need to humble yourself and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Come see me. I'll explain it in detail. I'll speak to you in detail. It does not have to be a place where you walk away right now without knowing Jesus can be your Lord and Savior. The next one, ask for faith. And when we talk about faith, it's an attitude of submission to God's will, confidence in his wisdom and assurance of his love. It's not, hey, I know better, so I'm going to tell God this is the plan and how he should work it out. I mean, we all do it, don't we? You know, we've all thought God's plans seem pretty pathetic at times. Why is he doing this? Maybe if he did that, he'd just get it right. Until eventually, over time, we realize that as we bring our requests to God, he will sort them out according to our best interests and his glory. And eventually, with that attitude, you start to grow in the mind of Christ and desire his desires and ask his requests. That's the faith of the faithful. That's what we should be praying. That's where we should be maturing, and that's what we're meant to be doing. I haven't finished yet. Another page. We've got to realize that actions are more significant than words. Let's give true meanings to the teachings of Jesus by living them. Too many times, people say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and then wander off doing anything but that. And whilst I'll respectfully challenge you if something pops up and says, hey, I think this should be a better way of representing the kingdom of God, the reality of the situation is you're the best person to bring that into line. You know what goes on in the secrets of your heart. And so all you need to do is say, Lord, let my actions reflect your word. And when Jesus gives a parable and said, well, hang on, there's these people and they got this vineyard and they were awful. They did all sorts of things wrong. They were lousy. And so the judgment is it's all going to be taken away from them. The obvious challenge, therefore, is to us, is if we're in the kingdom of God, what sort of steward are we being with the resources God has entrusted you to your care? And I don't care whether you've got lots of things or little. That's not important. It's what you do with what you've got. A friend of mine, he's been leading and shepherding churches for a long time. He said he grew up in a one-bedroom apartment with his parents and all his brothers. They just shared it. And he said, every Sunday we had people back. So it was packed. Why? Because that's what we did with the little we had. And then finally, because this is the beauty of God, and I haven't got time to go into the theological parts where you pull all this, but you know, it's New Testament. God is not done with Israel. He's not drop-kicked them to the curb and that's the end of it. He specifically said, what I set up and I've removed temporarily for a time for judgment, I will bring back as well. And so it's up to us to be praying for that to happen. Supporting workers who are working within the Jewish nation. Celebrate Messiah, Jews for Jesus. These groups who are trying to reach out and say, you can come back being a Jewish believer and worshipping the Jewish Messiah sent by the Jewish God to celebrate and save the whole world. And we can be praying for that to happen. What a testimony that would be when you'd see the whole of the Jewish nation acknowledge their Jewish Savior. Ask for faith. Realize that actions are more significant than words. Check what type of steward you're being. Pray for Israel. And all of this in the context of understanding a God of mercy is infinite, not a God of infinite mercy. Judgment was coming to Jerusalem, and those who were so angry with God were too blind to see it. Let's not be like them. Let's be part of those who waved Hosanna and made it true in their hearts. Thank you.